Jesus, we pray. Amen. When you read this text, if you're here with us for the first time, we're just making our way through the entire Gospel of Matthew, and we come to this particular text, and so often I wonder, is Jesus the innocent victim who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or is he the sovereign Savior who is directing everything? And I think many people, I've heard preachers say, you know, God never planned for Jesus to be crucified. He just had to make the best he could do with the circumstances. I had a preacher say that to me one time. And I said, well, what do you do with Isaiah 53? And this person responded, what does Isaiah 53 say? Well, if you don't know, you'll have to go look it up when you get at home. But what we see happening in this text is a unfolding plan of a sovereign Savior. Jesus is directing everything. He's moving to an end that he is aiming for with steadfast determination. He's not a victim of circumstance. And we come here, as we've seen, Matthew in this gospel has been revealing to us the incredible, indescribable authority of Jesus throughout the whole gospel. And now, as we get to these final two chapters, what he's going to help you see is Jesus' authority over his own death. That's what he's aiming for. And one of the things that we have seen in this particular chapter, and if you have your Bible with me, just find your way to Matthew 26, just to remind us where we are. We have just finished listening to Jesus explain the end of the age to his disciples. And then at the beginning of chapter 26, Jesus says, in two days, the Passover is coming, and I will be crucified. That's what Jesus says. And if you look at verses 3 to 5 in chapter 26, we see a different plan by Jesus' enemies. So you got to see this. And over the next few weeks, you have to keep this in the back of your mind. But look at the plan of his enemies. It's not Jesus' plan. So here's what the chief priests in verse 3 and the elders gathered together in the palace of the high priest. They plotted together to kill him by stealth. When? Next verse. Not during the feast, because it'll cause a riot. So the enemies of Jesus have gathered and they have said, we got to kill this guy, but it has to be after the feast. That's our plan. And what did Jesus just say to his disciples a couple minutes before is during the feast. Jesus' plan and his plan of his enemies are not the same plan. And so then as we move from that, we get this incredible picture, which we looked at last week, of this outpouring of worship on Jesus, of this expensive oil and perfume by Mary. It was an act of worship. Judas saw this, and he interpreted it as a complete waste. Mary is worshiping, and Judas sees what's happening to Jesus as complete waste. He was angry, and then he immediately went out, and that was the first paragraph that Ling just read. He went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I turn him over to you? Got to get some money out of this somehow. And so then we move into this section of scripture, which is before us today, which is the Passover in Jesus gathering with his disciples. So we're going to sit with them for just a little while, for a couple of weeks actually. We'll get through verse 25 today, and then next week we'll think about what is the Lord's Supper, because Jesus is instituting what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. That's next week, verses 26 and following. But today, two questions. We see Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty over time and over trespasses. You know trespasses? We'll say it when we say the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses. What are you asking forgiveness for when you ask for forgiveness of our trespasses? Willful sin. Trespassing. No trespassing. You've been hiking, you've seen no trespassing. It's almost like some invitation to come this way, isn't it? No trespassing. Don't go there. And yet something within us wants to cross the boundaries. That's trespassing. You know where you shouldn't be, and you just go. That's willful sin. So Jesus is sovereign. We're going to see in this paragraph over time. And in the second paragraph, he is sovereign over trespasses or willful sin. So there's two portions here. Verses 17 to 19 is the preparation of the sovereign of the Passover, which we'll see his sovereignty over time. The second little chunk is the prediction of his betrayal, which we'll see his sovereignty over trespasses. So let's go to verses 17 and 19, get it back before us as we think about this. And you see if you see what I'm seeing about the sovereignty of Jesus. So on the first day of unleavened bread, verse 17, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So first day of unleavened bread. Probably not a term we're all too familiar with. In the flow of the week, we're in the final week of Jesus, just before his arrest and his crucifixion. So we're moving up to this point. It's Thursday afternoon, just in case. We've moved on now. It's Thursday afternoon, first day of a feast of unleavened bread, is the beginning of Passover. So Passover is, the annual celebration which goes back in our time to the Exodus out of Egypt. And the Passover took place at a time when the final judgment of God fell on Egypt. And he said, the life of every firstborn in Egypt of both man and beast will be taken on this night. This is the final judgment on the gods of Egypt, because if Pharaoh claimed to be the Son of God, life incarnate. And so God took the life of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt to demonstrate his authority over life and death. And he told his people to escape this judgment, kill a lamb, and then put the blood on the side, the doorposts, and the lintel, in order to, when the death angel sees that blood under over this household, everybody in that house will, the death angel will pass over. So it is a expression of salvation. This is the annual time of remembering that great act of salvation and deliverance. And Passover begins this one day. It's the 14th of the month. Then begins the seven-day festival of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction, Deuteronomy 16, and it commemorates the quickness that they had to get out of Egypt because there was no time to let the bread leaven, so just grab the dough and let's run. So it signified the haste with which they left the nation of Egypt, and so Passover begins, and then immediately with 7 days following of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's what we're entering into. Those were actually two different, distinct kind of ceremonies, but they were combined. They were so back-to-back that in the minds of the people, they thought of it as one event. And so sometimes we see in Scripture, and this has caused a lot of confusion, sometimes Passover will simply refer actually to the day one, which is Passover, the actual offering of the lamb, but it can also mean the whole eight-day festival. And also we see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread can also refer to Passover on everything. Both terms are used to reference this entire eight-day period. And so the disciples are asking Jesus, where do you want us to serve this? So this is day one of a Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's Thursday. And they say, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? Which is a good question, because what we discover is Passover is one of the pilgrimage feasts. So everybody's invited to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So you had to be in the city. So everyone is invited to go to Jerusalem. When the disciples are asking this question, they're still in Bethany. Bethany is where Jesus was anointed by Mary. They're still there. And so they're asking, where do you want us to prepare this? Because Josephus tells us there were up to 2 million people who gathered in the city of Jerusalem. Josephus is a first century historian. He says 2 million people gathered within the city. So space is very limited. Everybody is coming back for this. And so they're asking, Jesus, Where are we going to celebrate the Passover? And he has a plan. So it is a pilgrimage festival. Many people, millions, would go into the city. And the lamb had to be sacrificed at the temple. So within the city gates is where the Passover was to be observed. It's also a memorial, as I mentioned earlier. It takes you back in your mind to the time when God delivered the nation. And central to the Passover is a question that is asked by a young member of the family who says, "What on earth are we doing?" And then the patriarch of the family is to then explain, well, this is what we're doing and why we're doing it, and tell the story of the Passover. So that's a central part of this feast. It's a memorial. It is a pointing back, which reminds us of a central point, that freedom comes at the cost of life. Salvation cannot happen without the shedding of blood. That is a rule established by God, because if you remember in the very beginning, God said, if you sin, that is when you will die, right? The day that you sin is the day you forfeit your life. So deliverance comes at the cost of a life. That's the central element of what we see in Passover. Another thing about Passover, which is unique, it's a family feast. If you remember, when Moses gave the original instructions to put the blood over the house, he said, everybody's got to be in the house. If you're outside the house, you're subject to the destroying angel. So you got to be in the house. The blood on the doorpost covered the whole house. So the family gathered together. And so it was a small group kind of celebration. So the corporate festival happened at the sacrificing of the lamb. And yet, eating the Passover meal happened as a family. So who's eating this meal tonight with Jesus? It's not his biological family. It is his disciples. So they are serving as the family. And who is in the family of Jesus? This is one of the most wonderful truths about the gospel is anyone who does the will of the Father. Remember what Jesus said. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. If you do the will of my Father in heaven, you're part of the family. So to be in the family is to do the will of the Father, which is to trust in the Son whom he has given. So this is a family celebration. It's a gathering. Jesus is with his family, his disciples, so to speak. And then the sacrificing of the lambs took place in late afternoon. The Old Testament said you sacrifice the lambs at twilight. Literally, that means between the two evenings. And so that was interpreted to be between 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. in the afternoon. So that is when the lambs were sacrificed. Deuteronomy 16 also tells us that's actually the time period that the people got out of Egypt. That late afternoon period is when they left. And so the corresponding celebration of Passover was timed intentionally to remember this is when we left, late afternoon. And so they say, where shall we celebrate the Passover? Where do you want us to prepare? And Jesus says something very interesting in verse 18. He says, go into the city. So go into Jerusalem. So they're outside the city. Go into Jerusalem to a certain man. And this is really funny because we could easily translate this to go into the city and find Mr. So-and-so. It doesn't help at all to identify who you're looking for. But that's effectively what Jesus says. Go look for Mr. So-and-so. And Mark tells us. Now, Matthew doesn't care about this. He doesn't care about these kind of details. He's going to move on. But I'm going to tell you what's happening because you're probably thinking, Miss, a certain man, how in the... You're like, you know, you ask questions when you read Scripture. And so how are they going to find a certain guy? Mark records for us that Jesus told them, go into the city, look for a guy carrying a water pot. When you see him, follow him into the house that he's in, go into that house, talk to the master of the house, and then say what Matthew tells us to say here. Now, that would be unusual because women are typically the ones who are carrying the water, but in this case, he says, look for a guy carrying a water pot. He'll be the one, and then go in and tell him that we're going to celebrate. The teacher has need of celebrating Passover at your house, and you might wonder, why all the secrecy? What's the Mr. So-and-so, what is he doing? And we were just told, if you listen to that first paragraph, Ling read verses 14 to 16, Judas has already begun to actively look for a time to betray Jesus. He's waiting for an opportunity. And I think the answer is Jesus is sovereignly controlling the events of this Passover, including where it is going to be held. And so in order to prevent Judas betraying him at the wrong time or at an inappropriate time, he keeps the knowledge of the location of the Passover just to Peter and John. It's the only two disciples, Luke tells us this. Peter and John are the two who go and find Mr. So-and-so and follow him into the house, and they get the upper room. And so that's what's happening. So here we are. They go to this certain man. Judas is trying to betray him. So Jesus, again, sovereignly controlling what is happening. Look what he says in verse 18. And here's where the key of time comes in, the sovereignty over time. He says, say to the man of the house, the teacher says, my time is at hand. And you might immediately think, well, he's talking about the time to keep the Passover. No, he's not. He's talking about a whole lot more than that. Because we have seen, as we've been moving through, listening to Jesus, what he's doing and all that is unfolding, his time means the time of his death. So his appointed hour is approaching, and we see that again and again in the Gospel of John, particularly when the enemies of Jesus wanted to arrest him or capture him. Multiple times they tried, but we're often told it never worked because the time was not right. Because Jesus' sovereignty extends over time. For example, John 7:30, the Jewish authorities were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? What does it say? You can tell me. The hour has not yet come, right? The time is not here. Again, this happened in John 8:20. This time he's speaking and teaching. He spoke in the treasury and he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And again, another time in 10:39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands because the time was not yet. But now we get to the feast in John 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come. What hour? What does that mean? To depart out of this world and go to the Father. So he knows his death is coming. Jesus is completely sovereign over the time of his event, of the event of his death. And even the word that is used for time, which in the Greek is kairos, means a particular or decisive moment in the course of history or in a person's life. So it's a special time. It is a particular moment. That is the time that has come. So what we see is Jesus knows exactly what's happening. He's fully aware. He's not a hapless victim. He knows exactly what is unfolding. It is the plan of God, and he is following it willingly with all of his heart. He's directing everything. And if you look at the end of verse 19, the disciples did just as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. Jesus is sovereignly in control. His time has come. He knows it, and he's willing to walk into it. He's not running from anything. He is embracing his coming death. He knows exactly what is unfolding. So here we see Jesus' sovereignty over time. Now the second paragraph, verses 20 to 25. And again, here we see the sovereignty over trespasses, over the willful sin of Judas. Verses 20 to 25. Let me just read it one more time, get it before our heads. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful. And they began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. So when you go back into listening and looking at the text, you often wonder, okay, what is going on? Now, how many of you recline at your dining room table? Anybody recline at the table? Nobody has a recliner. You don't kick back and eat, right? So what's going on here reclining at the table? We need a little help, and there is a wonderful book by Andreas Kostenberger and Justin Taylor called The Final Days of Jesus, the most important week of the most important person who ever lived. in that book, there is a diagram of what's happening around the Last Supper. And they are eating, this is Passover meal, they are eating together around a triclinium, which is three couches that are shaped around a table in the center, and the food was put on the center. Now, you remember, we've got open-toed sandals in first century culture. So in order to keep things clean, they leaned in on the left hand toward the center of the food, keeping their feet away from everything, reclining a low table with left elbow, eating with their right hand. So everybody's leaning towards the center, feet facing out. You got that picture? So that's what's happening here. Everybody's leaning in. It's supper time. They're reclining at the table. And now Matthew skips a bunch of the conversation. If you go to the other Gospels and you read, there's a lot of more conversation and talk that happens here. Matthew skips it all, and he goes right to the point, which is demonstrating Jesus' sovereignty, and he just tells you what one sentence that Jesus said, which shook everybody up at the table. And here's what he says. Truly, the Greek word is amen. It means absolutely certainty. It's going to be so. So it's an assurance, a kind of certainty which captures the attention. Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Now imagine that sitting around family dinner. You're going to go have lunch probably this afternoon with your family. Everybody's eating, having a good time, you know, noodles are slurping and all kinds of stuff. And then somebody says, one of you are going to betray me. It stunned everybody. Now remember, Passover is a family meal. They are a family. These 13 men have walked together through everything for the past about 3 years. They have slept together. They have walked together. They've worked together. They have eaten together. They have shared one money bag. They have one checking account. Right? They're all together. They're all in. And now suddenly Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. It stunned them. We know it stunned them because of the verb. They were very sorrowful. You see that verb there in verse 22. They were very sorrowful. That's a very weak translation of what Matthew equates in other places as he's using it as a violent emotion and shock, absolute shock. This stunned them. And they were so stunned that their reactions is actually quite amazing for a couple different reasons. Do you notice what doesn't happen here? Now you imagine 13 guys sitting around the table and somebody says, one of you is going to betray me. In my mind, somebody's going to go, it's him. It's got to be him. I knew it was him. They don't do that at all. Astonishingly, they say, well, is it me? It seems like they go around the table and say, is it me, Lord? It can't be me. The way the phrase, the question is structured, it assumes a negative answer. It's like, it's not me, is it? Every one of them doubt themselves. For one moment, they are trusting Jesus more than they trust themselves. These disciples in this moment are so shocked that they see Jesus knowing more about them than they know about them. And so they say, it can't be me. They believe he's telling the truth. So that's the first thing that shocks me. The second thing that shocks me is none of them called out Judas. None of them said, Judas is the guy, right? It's got to be him. They don't do that, which is astonishing to me. So what that says is all the time that they spent with Judas, going in and out, healing people, raising, you know, people from who were sick and casting out demons and all of that, never once did anything about how Judas conducted himself lead them to believe he was a fraud. He completely fit in. That's astonishing to me. Nobody names Judas, as Jesus said these words, one of you will betray me. They all doubt themselves. And so then they all say, is it me? Who is it? As they're going around the table. And Jesus offers a very cryptic answer in verse 23. Look at this. He who has dipped his hand with me in the dish is he who will betray me. That actually doesn't help at all. I don't know if you know about the table, but the setup is there's a communal dipping dish. They all would have, by this point in the meal, dipped into the dish. And so essentially what Jesus is saying is, well, it's one of the guys sitting at this table. Like,
Well, we already knew that. That didn't really help anything.
But he says, one of you who has dipped his hand with me in the dish. I think the point is that the betrayal is more acute when it is a close friend. The depth of betrayal is most painful when it's somebody you're eating with. It is somebody you're fellowshipping with. And you have a meal. You sit down and relax. You talk about the day. You bare your heart, right? Wonderful, godly things happen around food. That's why Christians eat so much. A couple of weeks, we'll have another post-service picnic, right? Wonderful things happen around food. It's because we can get real. We talk. There's conversation that happens around food. And so the highlight here is the betrayer is actually sharing a meal. He's pretending. His heart is far away from what is happening at the table. And notice verse 24. Jesus now says another astonishing thing. He says, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite way of talking about himself, goes as it is written of him. That's an incredible sentence. The Son of Man goes as it is written. Are you thinking, what does this mean? Well, I'd point one thing out to you. There are at least 113 specific facts about the life and details of the Messiah that are fulfilled, predicted in the Old Testament, and fulfilled in the life of Jesus. At least 113. I can point you to the scriptures to prove it. Written thousands of years before Jesus would even arrive, hundreds of years before Jesus would show up. All the details that were fulfilled in his life make him absolutely unique. 113 of them. And yet, Jesus is here talking about one thing in particular, and it's the betrayal. And John helps us in chapter 13. He tells us Jesus actually quoted Psalm 41 here. And here's what Psalm 41:9 says. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So Jesus is saying that was actually David speaking prophetically, pointing to the future of a David-like character, actually a descendant of David, who would be the great shepherd, who's also going to experience the same kind of betrayal. So Jesus actually quoted this, and it says two things. Number one, the betrayal's painful, even though it is planned. It is part of a plan David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus even showed up. And yet he is saying the betrayal hurts, absolutely hurts deeply. Even though it was written long ago and it's going to come to pass, it will happen. And notice what Jesus says. So this is planned. This is part of God's sovereign plan. Don't miss this. Jesus is in control of everything that is unfolding here. And I wonder, what's your mental view of who Jesus is? Right? The opening question that I ask you at the beginning, is he just a victim of circumstance? Is he just a wrong place at the wrong time? Is he directing all of this, including the betrayal? It's astonishing to me. So look at verse 24. Even though it was planned, the instrument does not get off the hook. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better that he had not been born. Woe to the man who fulfills this prophecy. It would have been better if he had not been born. So this betrayal is a part of the plan, and yet the punishment will still be there for the one who does the betraying. And Jesus has said this kind of thing before. It's not the first time he's mentioned this. He flipped back a couple of chapters to chapter 18, verse 7. Jesus said this, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to that one by whom temptation comes. So sin is a necessary part of God's plan for this broken world, and yet no one who sins thereby is considered guiltless because of it. There's going to be sinful things that happen, and we're not going to get off of the hook simply because we're saying God had a plan. So nobody says when we're guilty, when we sin, like, well, I'm just doing what God's will is. Paul said that, right, in Romans 9. He said that's foolishness. If you say, well, who can find fault with God? Because who can resist his will? We're just doing his will. And Paul says, who are you to talk like that to the God of the universe? So there is a necessary, confusing plan that involves betrayal and sin. And yet,
Jesus is saying, Judas, whoever betrays him is not innocent. No one is going to be innocent. And I wonder, did he hear this? Judas has heard these words before. He said it again. And you'd wonder, Judas, wouldn't that turn your heart? Wouldn't that change your mind? Wouldn't that get you out of the way? But it doesn't. His heart is so hard, and yet he continues to persist in this path. And so Judas knowingly condemns an innocent man. He's guilty. He's absolutely guilty. And we know this because he confesses in the next chapter, we're going to hear Judas say these words, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." He will confess at his own lips that what he has done is wrong, and he knows it to be wrong. And Jesus says, therefore, he will be condemned. And it would be better for that man if he had not been born. Now, they have to stop and pause for a second because there is a doctrine of annihilationism, which is sometimes taught that the souls of all persons who are condemned to hell will eventually one day simply cease to exist and go out of existence because hell is such a difficult concept to think of. But Jesus here demolishes that because if you weren't born, there's nothingness. If annihilationism is nothingness, Jesus says, this guy who's going to betray me gets worse than if he was never born. Something worse is going to happen than nothingness. So he's going to be punished in hell. So Jesus here denies and does away with annihilationism in a couple of sentences. And so Matthew then now turns us to what Judas actually says. And so as they kind of went around the table, finally it comes to Judas. And he says also, but slightly different. Look at verse 25. You notice the difference of what he says? All of the other disciples said, is it I, Lord? Can't be me, right, Lord? Judas says, is it me, Rabbi? Is it I, Rabbi? He does not use the word Lord. He says, the disciples, the rest of them, it's not me, is it? Master, Lord, Judas says, it's not me, is it? Teacher, Rabbi? This reveals something very, very different in Judas's heart about Jesus than all of the other disciples. There's no place in Scripture where we find Judas saying to Jesus, Lord, calls him Rabbi several times, and here we have it. So to Judas, Jesus is nothing more than a good teacher. He's just a nice moral teacher, good guy, and just a teacher. He is not Lord. He's not Master. And so Jesus says in verse 25, you have said so, which is kind of like us saying, you said it. That's right. It's cryptic enough that the other disciples don't automatically think, aha, Judas. They still are confused about Judas, but you said it. And so what is the conclusion as we wrap up? A couple of things to think about over lunch. Here's your lunchtime conversation. First observation, Passover points us to the reality that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without someone losing life, sin cannot be atoned for. That's the whole purpose of Passover. Salvation comes by some innocent victim dying on behalf of the ones who are going to be saved. That's the lamb. The lamb died so that the people in the house, the death angel, could pass over. We see this in the very beginning. The first sin, when Adam and Eve sinned, God did what? He killed an animal when they realized they were naked and suddenly were ashamed because of their sin. God killed an animal to make skins for them. An innocent animal died in order to provide a covering for sin. And that's the whole point of Passover. And Jesus is here about to become the Passover lamb that all of the Passovers prior pointed to. All of those annual occurrences, all of the sacrificial system, all of that pointed forward to a time when one would come who could take away sin, not merely give a temporary covering for sin. That's what the sacrifices did. Sacrifices never removed sin. They just provided temporary covering. But Jesus is going to come along and be that Passover lamb. And if you remember, John the Baptist when he saw Jesus one day walking before him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Which is an incredible statement, but John spoke probably better than he knew. Jesus is going to be a global savior. Part of what that means is he will be the one who offers his blood to provide salvation to people from every tribe, every nation, every people group under the sun. Salvation comes through this one man and him shedding his blood. And so we see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Jesus shedding his perfect blood becomes the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is bold enough to say in John chapter 8, "Unless you believe that I am," meaning I am God's holy son and man's only Messiah, "you will die in your sins." So when you think about the eternal salvation of your own soul, what you do with Jesus determines that. What you do with Jesus, what you believe about Jesus, determines whether or not salvation is given to you. Because the Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord, for Jesus, go to God through Jesus, you believe in him that God, that he died and rose from the grave, then you will be saved. If you confess that with your mouth, you believe that in your heart, you will be saved. So what we believe about Jesus is crucial in determining the nature of eternal salvation or condemnation. Either one. So the Passover is intended to point us to a fact that the shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Secondly, Jesus is sovereignly in control of time. I hope you saw what Matthew is subtly revealing. Jesus says, now the time is come. He has orchestrated everything to arrive in Jerusalem for this Passover. We're going to see it as we go forward. The time of his death will be perfectly in line with God's unfolding plan. And he says, my time has now come. All of this is happening at just the right time. And in accordance with God's divine will, a plan Jesus knows and is walking into and embracing. And so David said it well. I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My time is in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. That's Psalm 31, verses 15 and 16. Let your face shine upon me. My life is in your hands. David is saying, here I am. I'm yours, Lord Jesus. And so he's commending himself into the sovereign hands of God. If God in Christ, Lord Jesus, in all of the planning, orchestrated all of this for the purpose of saving, don't think he's absent from the details of your life. He's not. He is in the details. He is sovereignly controlling all of the details of your life. So he's sovereign over time. And then lastly, Jesus is sovereign over trespasses. He is sovereign over sin. No one's sin will prevent God from accomplishing the salvation that he intends to accomplish. Judas's willful sin did not foil God's plan for salvation. He actually fostered it and helped it to happen. Trespasses are willful sins, and yet trespasses are under the sovereignty of God. We can go back to Joseph. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, you remember at the end when his brothers finally saw him, and he's vice president of Egypt, he said to his brothers, don't get mad, don't fight, don't argue. You sold me here, but actually God sent me to save many lives, right? In the sin of his brothers, and it was sinful, it was wicked and it was wrong, and yet through that, God planned salvation. So don't think that the sins of others will stop God's plan from unfolding in your life, and don't think that your sins will keep God from accomplishing his salvation in your life, right? Turn away from sin, yes. Repentance must be real if it is to be forgiven. And yet, don't feel like there's no way God can save me. Don't think that. The Apostle Paul gives us a great answer. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent opponent to Christianity. He was a persecutor of innocent Christians. And you know God chose him to save him? And do you know why?
I'll let Paul answer for you. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's Paul saying, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the most wretched sinner, is what Paul is saying. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, of only God be glory and honor forever and ever. Paul is saying, I was such a wretched person, and Jesus Christ overflowed with grace and mercy to me, such a wretched person, so that wretched people would see God can save anyone. So that we can see that his grace is available to all who would embrace him. And so that's the real question for us. Do we believe this is the one to whom we've been following? Is he master? Is he Lord to you? Or is he just a teacher? Is he just rabbi? That's the real question we see between Judas and the other disciples. The other disciples said, Lord, I'm calling you my master. But Judas says to Jesus, Rabbi, just a teacher. So what do we see? This Passover pointing to the need for forgiveness of sins. And anyone who understands they need forgiveness, anyone, even if you're a murderer, blasphemer, insolent opponent, as Paul was, anyone can look to Jesus and say, will you please forgive me of all of my wretchedness? Will you wash me clean? Will you accept me? And Jesus' answer is, yes! If you come to me, I will never cast you out. So come! And Christians, those of you who have been walking with the Lord, again, come to him as invited children with whom he enjoys your company. He loves his kids. So he welcomes us because of what Christ has accomplished. He delights to be with his children. I think this week has been such a blessing to me, and I'm looking forward to even today, because I have one of my children who lives on the hot places of St. Louis and is here visiting. I get to spend time with my son. Right? A whole family gets to. I love being with my kids. And how much more so a wicked father like me enjoys my kids than God, the Father who created all of you, to be his kids. He welcomes us into communion with him through the Lord Jesus. Don't think he doesn't enjoy your company. Don't think because of your wretchedness that he just merely tolerates your existence. That's not true. God the Father loves his kids because of what Jesus has done. He enjoys being with his children. And if you're not his child, then I would invite you today to make a decision to be his child by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus and asking for that same grace that was given to the murderer, Saul, to be given to you, to ask for that forgiveness that was granted, and he will give it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we imagine what it would have been like sitting around that table, listening to that conversation, and hearing you say what you said. And Lord, for Judas, his heart remained unmoved. And Lord, please don't let our hearts remain unmoved from the knowledge that sin would separate us from you eternally. May we be moved, and may we be repentant. May we be humble before you. May we run to you in faith. May we cry out to you for forgiveness and for the gift of your Holy Spirit, through whom we can receive eternal life and communion with you today. The word promises if we ask for the gift of your Holy Spirit, you will give your Spirit to us. You will put your life within your children and welcome anyone who does the will of the Father, which is to look to Jesus in faith you will welcome into your family. And Lord, I pray that you would do that as we sing. Lord Jesus, we exalt your wonderful name. And in your name we pray, and to you we now sing. Amen. You know, sometimes we can think